Thank you very much. Would you be turning in your Bible, please, to 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians to generation. And we praise God for His faithfulness from generation to generation. Before the heavens were brought forth, Thou art God. And we marvel at Him and we marvel at His faithfulness. And then we have not only the fact of His faithfulness, but we have the commission. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we can't quit, can't give it up. And therefore, in these, challenging times or trying times, we have a commission to stand faithful and to impart somehow the blessings that God has given us to the next generation that's coming, next two generations. And because, as I suggested yesterday, some of you look pretty gray-headed. And there may be some of you who wish you were still gray-headed, that you hadn't lost it all yet, but life is not all bad when you're aging, and I do not envy anybody younger than I am. I thank God for the wonderful hope of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you hadn't realized, these are dangerous times. We read 2 Timothy 3 and get an idea of who the saints are going to look like, or what the saints are going to look like in the end times, having the very form of godliness and denying the power thereof. Then it strikes me that we face several dangers. The third most compelling danger that I see that we face, and that is the possibility that the Iranians now have nuclear weapons. Not only do they have them, but they have the capability of delivering them to this country, whether in suitcases or in seagoing containers. And we have every reason to believe that though they hate us, my friend used to say, I hate it with a compassion. Well, though they hate us with a passion, it's a very real threat. And our plans for this fall may well be interrupted by the rapture. Let us trust that when they say peace and security and sudden destruction cometh upon them, we will be the ones to hear the trumpet call and meet the Lord in the air. So I fear that that is a very real possibility, a real threat that we face. The second great threat that we face, and that is when we have a liberal establishment that controls the media, an establishment that controls the whole education racket from K through graduate school. Virtually every state university in this country is the utter enemy of the gospel. When you send your young people off, or permit your young people to go off to a state university, I trust it's with that warning that they look to try to find a prof here or there who's still a conservative, maybe even who's born again, but anyway, is at least a conservative, because there aren't many on that faculty anymore. It's the liberals who have tenure, who control, and you think of the hate crime legislation now in the works. When it comes to hate, we don't hate them. They hate us viciously. And yet here they're forming legislation aimed to stick us right in the chest. That's a problem. But I think of the dangers that I see to our people and to the gospel, the one that strikes me most keenly, and that is the way our whole culture has been brainwashed with the power of the media, and especially the power of the tube. And anybody who doubts that, may I invite you to open your eyes, wake up, look at what is happening around you, because the saints are hooked. The saints want it. They love it. And because they love it, we're not going to do much about it. We can pray, and we had better pray, because when it comes to penetrating that resistance that they have, not going to be easy, is it? I think of what my dear friend Dr. Bowder wrote a few months ago about the Christians going to the show. There's no use forbidding it, because to keep the Christians out of the movies is about the same as trying to keep professional athletes out of jail. It can't be done. I wish I could phrase things as beautifully as that. And I'm going to get our people off the tube. But maybe by the grace of God, we can find some way to get past that. And somehow to get the unsearchable riches of Christ across to people who are brainwashed against receiving the unsearchable riches. I remember years ago hearing a story of the British painter Turner. He flourished about 200 years ago. And he was painting away this one time, and a woman was looking over his shoulder. And finally she couldn't contain it any longer, and she says, "What are you painting?" And he said, "I'm painting a sunset, madam." And she said, "Well, I never saw anything like that in nature." And he turned around and squinted at her, and he said, "What would you give if you could?" And how many times when you are attempting to convey the Word of God to people, they're saying, "Well, I never saw that in that verse." Are you not tempted to use those same words, even if you don't have a paintbrush in your hand? What would you give if you could? And here we have the responsibility of conveying to people the Scripture, the doctrine, doctrines which they are brainwashed against receiving. They want fun and games. They want entertainment. They want to be amused. If you haven't read Postman's old book, came out 20 years ago, I urge you to get your hands on it. I finally did. Left quite a mark on my thinking. Amusing ourselves to death. And it's an excellent analysis of the situation that we are facing, because you can just about figure every person you meet has been on the tube as far back as he can remember, and it could not fail to leave an impress, to leave a mark upon him. And how can we do it? I appreciated the remarks of my dear president yesterday when he was talking about what it takes to disciple people, and especially what it takes to disciple young people. How do we get through to them? They don't even talk our language. We don't talk theirs. They might just as well be talking Arabic, for all most of us know, because their language is foreign to us. Their ways of thinking are foreign to us. Their grasp of high tech is foreign to us. How do we get through? But I'm not even thinking about just our young people. I'm thinking of your young couples, your middle-aged people, and you pour your life into them, and you wonder, how can I get them to accept what to me has been so precious in the Word of God, and they're still deeply materialistic and oriented toward pleasure. Yeah, they're saved, they say. So I asked you to turn, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because I believe that Paul has quite a bit here for us. And if we are to reach not just this generation, although I hope there are ways in which we can get through to them, there are ways in which we can get through to the lost. I'm thinking even of our own people, the saints, the members of our churches. And Paul begins this discourse by saying, "Therefore, seeing we've received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." That is to say, we don't go sour. "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Let's hold the reading right there for a moment and repeat the question. What is it going to take to convey our heart values to the people that we love? And it seems to me the first thing is saying here is by telling the truth. Well, but of course, don't we all? Aren't we all presumably Christians here this morning? Don't we all tell the truth? Well, I hope so. But I dare say that your observation will bear out that there are professing Christians all through your experience and your acquaintance to whom the truth is pretty relative. Now, there are dear friends of mine who are jokers. And for people in that mindset, I have a verse for them. And that is, in fact, it's two verses, Proverbs 26:18-19, which I have quoted to more than one of you. And that is, "As a madman that casteth firebrands, arrows, and death, So is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? Wasn't I just kidding? And for anybody who is of that mindset, I plead with you, tell the truth, you know. When you get to heaven, who are you going to be able to talk with? Because the only people you have up there are people that tell the truth. They don't joke. Apparently not. All the talk is about the Lamb. But what about those other professing Christians from whom you would not want to buy a used car? Think of a dear friend of mine. He bought a used Buick from a Christian dealer now. And just as he was signing the check to pay for this car, the Christian said, oh, by the way, I need another $230 because I had a first-class mechanic go over this car with a fine-tooth comb and I guarantee it's in good shape. So he raised the amount on the check by $230 and handed the check over. And within the next 3 months, there were four major repairs that had to be done on that car, including a full set of new tires. And you would have think, you'd thought that a first-class mechanic could have caught that. And I think the truth of it was that there was no mechanic that ever laid eyes on that car. He just figured a way to get another $230 out of my friend. Have another friend. And he bought this van from a different Christian used car dealer. And the van was leaking. So he took it to the Pontiac agency and asked, can you fix my car? And when he came back to get it, they hadn't done anything to it. The service manager said, I'm afraid what you're going to have to do is take this back to where you got it, because this car's been wrecked. And they did the best, I guess, that they could on it, but take it back to where you got it. So he got on the phone to this Christian car dealer that had sold him the car. He said, I understand this car's been wrecked. No, it's never been wrecked. Okay. So then, as he thought for just a moment, he said, by the way, did you get this car in trade or did you buy it in an auction lot? He said, I got it in trade. And then my friend, who knows more about computers than I do, went to his keyboard and punched in to get the information on that particular car and found out that, one, indeed it had been wrecked. Two, it was sold last time off an auction lot. And he's thinking, why did that guy lie to me? Well, maybe you can come up with an answer. But it's not just used car salesmen. After all, they got to sell cars somehow. I hope I'm not stepping on any feet when I use this as an illustration, but I think of another fellow. He was working for a company of which I have a little acquaintance. And my friend was telling me how after this man had worked for them for a while, he had occasionally had to confront him. And he said, now look, when we interviewed you for this job, you made this and this and this commitment. And the man said, I gave you what you wanted to hear. Now, you think, now wait a minute. This man is a professing Christian. This man is in Christian service. And then it wasn't too long after that that in another interview, I don't know why I got all this, but I did. In another interview, they were discussing the financial conditions of school, and they were facing a few months of crisis. And this fellow said, well, what you do is you lay off your women for a couple of months. And my other friend who was sitting in that meeting said, well, all well and good, except for just one problem. They're all under contract. And this Christian worker said, what's a contract? It's just a piece of paper. Now, I go through this to caution you, and that is we have come on a time when we have a very rubbery conception, apparently, of what actually constitutes truth and honesty and lying. And I trust that by God's grace, every person in this room is committed to tell the truth. Now, there may be situations in games or in fun, that's another matter, but I'm talking about telling the truth. And if we are not honest men, honest women, I fear we're going to have a terrible time trying to convey anything to people who get acquainted with us. Talking with a fellow, he said that in the company that he worked, he heard an executive make this statement, lying means telling a falsehood to someone who is entitled to the truth. And you think about that one for a moment. to someone who is entitled to the truth. Now, that's the person you ought to tell the truth to, but apparently to anybody else, you're free. So, if you want to be clever about it, by his reckoning, all you have to do is figure out who's entitled to the truth, then for anybody else, you can tell them anything. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So I heard a man say, when you're dealing with an unsaved person, his conscience is on your side. Well, maybe not just with the unsaved, but you hope if a person's got any conscience at all left, his conscience is on your side, and Paul says, you tell the truth. We tell the truth. Now, it's only not just truth-telling by which we can hope to communicate and convey something to the generation which is to come. But verse 3, if our gospel be veiled, if it be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, here's another step when it comes actually to carrying on the ministry and to conveying things to people, and that is counting on blindness. You think, well, when I talk to somebody, you ought to be able to understand plain English. Yeah. And if you're giving him directions as to how to get someplace, maybe he can understand plain English. If you're giving him directions as to what keystrokes he has to use to bring up the lesson so on his screen, probably does understand some plain English. When it comes to conveying spiritual truth to people, the God of this world has blinded their minds. Now, if that was true in Paul's day, if that was true in the Middle Ages, if that was true in the last century, if that was true under the impact of liberalism, the devil has really come up with a good one now. And that good one, nobody had it in 1947, and by 1953, everybody had it. The only exception being ranchers way out in the far corners of North Dakota where they didn't yet have an outlet. But other than that, everybody had it by 1953, and that means that for the last more than half century, people have been on it, kids have been on it, 30 hours a week, figure it out, 3 hours a night, 7 nights a week, 4 hours. And for the person who says, but it doesn't affect me, I trust you've learned just to smile. There's a useful medicine. If you need a blood thinner, your doctor will probably prescribe Coumadin. And it's a useful blood thinner, and in small quantities, it's a real help for anybody who's in danger of too much sludge in his bloodstream. However, in bigger quantities, it's called warfarin. And warfarin is the most effective rat poison that the mind of man seems yet to have discovered. Now, in the old days, we'd use strychnine. And you put some strychnine where the rat could get it, and you mix it with the cornmeal. And if the rat gets that in his mouth, he goes into convulsions. He's screaming, he's crying, he falls dead. Ah, now that's the kind of thing that we need, something that'll kill him right now. Yeah, it would kill him right now, except for the other rats. Rats are smart. It would need it. And then the Wisconsin Agricultural Research something, anyway, warfarin came out of Wisconsin, and they found that if they'd use Coumadin in large quantities, the rats would just go on eating it and eating it and enjoying it and enjoying it, and it wasn't until days later that they bled to death and dropped over. And therefore, the slow poison works where swift poison might not work. The God of this age, the God of this world, has blinded their minds. And with a kind of slow poison, a kind of warfarin, people have their minds conditioned against reading, conditioned against thinking. Okay, well, it doesn't affect me. Check it out. Doesn't affect your kids. See where they get their vocabulary. Watch the cartoons. See what they're learning. But here, you pour your heart into your messages, your Sunday school lessons, your prayer meeting, your sermons on Sunday. You give them what are to you the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you find yourself almost with Turner's words on your lips. What would you give if you could? And what that says to me is, we calculate on trying to show something to the blind. We calculate on that. And that means that we are driven to a kind of prayer. We are driven to a kind of self-searching, a kind of ministry. Can I say that we didn't seem to need half a century ago? But we've come to that. And that if we do not spend ourselves, we may well find that things are just beyond our comprehension. I appreciate what Dr. Stratton said yesterday. If we're going to get through to young people, we're going to have to get close to them in a way that we, most of us, never even conceived before. But then, those of you who are in any kind of ministry, and I trust that's just about every person in this room, you think of the families that you've had to console. 3 kids. 1 or 2 of them walking with God. 1 of them a total disaster. As a friend of mine said, I don't know where he's sleeping. This is a missionary. I don't know where he's sleeping. I don't know what drugs he may be on. I don't know how much liquor he may be taking. I just don't know. He said, a few years ago, I had all the answers. Now I do not even know what the questions are. Now, in his case, I do not know what went wrong with Greg. But when I think of what you have to face, and that is heartbroken families whose kids are disasters, and you wonder, Dad, did it ever occur to you that when you got that wonderful babysitter and you plunked your kids down in front of the tube, that they just might pick up the world's values off that tube? And you know, there are people we bleed for, people we yearn after, people going through agonies. Young boy, young fella, I should say, who died young. They don't even know yet what he died of, except that he'd been living a profligate life for the last 28 years, ever since he was a teenager. And now hear their heart broken, heart sick. They don't even know how he died, except that they have dark suspicions it wasn't good. And the only hope they have is that when he was a little boy, he made a profession of faith. Other than that, a disastrous life. And you think, did they not see it coming? And the answer to that one is no, they didn't. The God of this world has blinded their minds, blinded their eyes, lest they should see and grasp and understand. And this is the ministry that God has called us to. This is the time that God has called us to. Yeah. Okay, let's go into, if you please, to verse 5. This paragraph's a little longer. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your slaves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not perplexed, not distressed. We are perplexed, but not, may I paraphrase it and say, not absolutely perplexed, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. And I trust that there's something in the heart of every Christian worker here that says, Lord, I accept those as the terms of my service. You think, what do people want these days? They want fulfillment. They want to enjoy life. I told you about the church member, maybe he was a deacon, but my friend asked him, well, what kind of church do you want? And he said, well, a place where I can sit there comfortable, go home and eat a heavy meal. What thirst for godliness. So what is it going to require of us? Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And for those of you who preach, what a constant temptation to make a sermon into an ego trip. Constant temptation to work in those little bits, you know. The last time I was in Jerusalem, try that line. Or, As I said to Mr. Bush, well, if you haven't seen him, maybe you talk to the governor, you know. Just little ways of working those things in. As I was flying over the Indian Ocean, try that one. Or the night that I got my degree. You know, all those things. You can find just little sly ways to work them in, to build yourself up and make them admire you. And make them think how great you are. And Paul says, we preach not ourselves. God delivers from ego trips. But Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your douloi, your slaves. Forgive me, I didn't mean that word. Ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. And I trust that long since you have accepted that as part of the terms of your service. Then verse 6 goes on, for God who told or commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is to say, the light of God has shined in our hearts. And there ought to be at least some glow in our face. But then verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I had a guy speak in chapel three years ago, and he was saying, we're all just jars of clay. And all of a sudden, the whole chapel came alive. Nobody spoke out, but I think everybody was singing about a Christian, about a rock group that called itself Jars of Clay. Ever done anything like that? If you haven't, if you can plead innocent, I salute you. Let me touch your wrist afterward. But anyway. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, flower pot material. And you know, I look at you and you look good. You look great. You dressed up for this. Even if you're casual, you dressed up for this. That's nice. And I think we ought to look as decent as we can. But still we remind ourselves, flower pot material. And as I look at you and people that I know of, and I think of the physical griefs and problems and pain that you've gone through, and I think, Lord, why did you do this to her? Why did you do this to him? The answer is right there in verse 7, isn't it? Verse 7. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And it is only as God strikes at us physically that we are reminded, Lord, it's got to be Thy power. It's got to be Thy strength. I haven't got it, Lord. I haven't got the strength to do it. I haven't got the humility. I haven't got whatever it takes, but Lord, I haven't got it. And You keep reminding me of this. And Lord, haven't I passed enough tests now that You can go easy on me physically and take the pain away? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and that's why I trust every one of us, except maybe the kids here, have accepted this idea that God may test us physically, that there may be physical grief and pain that has to come in order that we might realize that the power has to be of God and not of us. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 8, we're troubled on every side, we're squashed in on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down. Well, that other translation says knocked down, but not knocked out. That's kind of casual for this, isn't it? Cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Now, I said a little ago, what is it that people want? And that is they want fulfillment. Personal fulfillment. You say, that's not the way up. It's not the way to God. The way to God is death. Not fulfillment of self, but death to self. And you think of all the ways in which God has of getting that back to you as a Christian worker. Death to self. Not what I want. Not what I would have picked out. The Lord will choose for me, 'tis better far I know. Remember that song? And so for you, you've accepted the idea, not what I want. Lord, You've put me through this before and there's more coming. Paul says, I die daily, and he had a lot of things that he could explain that one with. But for you, what you want out of life, God may give some satisfactions. He may give some gourmet meals now and then. But you have long since laid it all on the altar and said, now Lord, I want Thee. I want Thy will. I want Thy best. But Lord, live through me. I am crucified with Christ. Lord, that's what I want to be the story of my life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live after the flesh, I live by faith of, or the faith in, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so you accept the idea of death to self, and you try somehow to internalize that principle. You accept that God is at work in your life, and that's why you have to decrease and Christ has to increase. Are you going to explain that to your congregation? My friend used to say, lots of luck. And I don't believe in luck. I trust you don't believe in luck either. But you're going to explain that to your congregation? What it means to die with Christ? Maybe someday even to die for Christ, but in the meantime, as it were, to die for Christ? That your desires, your life, your ambitions have all gone on the altar, and now you want Christ to live in and through you because of your death. Except the corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. And when the grain dies, then the plant can come up. When we die, Christ has the opportunity of being glorified. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Have this treasure in earthen vessels, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And I ask you again, how do we get that across to our congregations? These precious young couples, brainwashed on the good life. On our way to church on Sunday morning, we go past four entertainment churches. Two of them are huge. One of them is in the process of putting up a somewhere around 1,500 seat new auditorium. And their parking lots are packed. When we get down to our church, the parking lot is not packed. Got still room to park if you decide to visit Emmaus Baptist Church at the corner of Bayshore and Gulf to Bay in Clearwater, Florida. Now, why are those other places packed? And the answer is because those preachers are smart enough to give them what they want. And what they want is not death to self. What they want is fulfillment. And so I ask, how do we get across justification by faith? They don't want it. They don't understand it. They don't begin to grasp it. As long as you do your best, brother, you'll be all right. Straight to hell, you know? And therefore, if we're going to convey our values and our Bible and our love to people, will it not be as one, we tell the truth, but more than that we expect that we're dealing with the blind. And more than that, we accept the principle of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. That's a couple chapters back, isn't it? But then, the last. Go with me to verse 16. For which cause we don't go sour, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, outward man is coming apart, is decaying really, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You have devotions in the morning, that's the daily renewal that makes up for what your body won't do anymore. I took a test about a month ago, and it ended up with doing push-ups. I hate to confess this. You can all smile, because you can do better than this. I could not do, you know, from the toes to the shoulders, I could not push myself up and straighten my arms once. There was a time when I could do several, at least. And I think, though our outward man is perishing, our outward man comes apart, and just remember, friend, you may be able to do some push-ups, but you're getting to where I am. You'll be all right. Though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. That's why you have devotions in the morning. Our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is that whatever else God does with us, whatever else He does in bringing us to accept death in Christ, maybe death for Christ one day, that we have turned our gaze from things that show to things that do not show. Peter asked, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We turn our gaze to the things which are not seen. Then how in the world can you do that for your couples? How in the world can you do that for your young people when they've been brainwashed that if you can't see it, hear it, see it, count it, weigh it, or number it, doesn't exist. And they're all a bunch of pragmatists. All? Well, okay. Tell me your exceptions. They're all a bunch of, what was that other more technical label? But that's where they've come. And if we think it's going to be easy, we have our prayer laid out for us. We have our work laid out for us. Perhaps our study laid out for us. Because we are dealing in a tough time. And if I haven't said that often enough, then I'll say it again. We're dealing in difficult times with difficult people. And when they hear you talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the wonder about dying with Christ and the wonder about having Christ live in you, you look at them and you ask the question, you don't understand it, what would you give if you could? Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. And Lord, how we pray that Thou would fulfill these things in us. Lord God, that we might keep our gaze on the things which are not seen. Deliver us, Lord God, from our love of things, our commitment to things, Lord God. Oh, grant that as Thou dost raise our gaze to heavenly things, the love of Thy Son, the yearning for His return, indeed, Lord, all manner of heavenly things, that, Father, we might be delivered from this evil world, and, Lord, that we might, by Thy grace and power, deliver others from this world. And therefore, Lord, we pray that as we preach separation, as we preach separation from the world, that Thou would enable us, by Thy power, by Thy Spirit, to be so compelling and to be, Lord, so clear that they might be drawn to Thee. And guide, we pray, guide through the rest of this conference, we pray. Lord, I thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.